know that those are words that challenge our hearts to see Jesus Christ as the true treasure of everything that we are. I think the passage that we're going to look at this morning, though, it doesn't directly address the issue of worship. All the Bible indirectly does, and I think we see that even this morning. So this morning we are in Acts chapter 8, and the first 8 verses of this particular chapter brings us into a new kind of a transition in the book of Acts, we will look at that this morning. We saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit is coming into the world, Jesus has sent his disciples into Jerusalem. He's told them to go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then they will be witnesses for him. They will testify of the reality of himself. In Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, until the uttermost parts of the world. We're seeing a transition here in chapter 8. The gospel has been in Jerusalem, and it's made quite an impact. And now it's moving out of Jerusalem into Samaria, and it will continue on through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Peter also in reaching the Gentiles. This morning in chapter 8, the text reads as follows. On the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, Saul approved of his execution, it says. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Father, this morning help our hearts to hear the message you put on my heart. Father, as we look at your people, as your church is just beginning, in its infant stage, we pray, Father, this morning that you would help us to gain insight into our own hearts and greater and deeper affections for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. The lights went on. What happened? I was thinking it was very gloomy, but we live in the Flathead. I wasn't going to make much of it. I think the lights came on. Excellent. I can see. Wonderful. All right. Now we can be here a while. I was kidding. The gospel has made a dent in Jerusalem. Pharisees are being challenged by the reality of the risen Christ. They don't like being blamed for his death, and we've seen that already in chapter 2 and chapter 4, and again in chapter 6. We see this confrontation in Jerusalem. The gospel is real. These new Christians are deeply grounded in that truth. They cannot be persuaded in any other idea, except for Jesus Christ was the man who told them before it happened on numerous occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The Jews are going to cast their lot against me, their vote against me. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm not going to stay dead. And when a person talks like that and that kind of things happens, and then as Aaron read for us, for us to this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that Paul was making a defense of the resurrection by reminding them how many people have been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That these are not things that happened, as Paul said before Festus and Agrippa. These things didn't happen in a corner of the world. They happened in public. And these men who in the Gospels are just like us. They are weak, they are feeble, they are inconsistent. They are told one thing and then quickly do another. They are quick to be slow to learn. They see things and Jesus can't believe they're not making connections well. It reminds me so much of myself. But now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has come as Jesus has planned it, as the Father has planned it. He said, once I am ascended to the right hand of the Father, I'm sending the Comforter and He's going to change things. And what we've been seeing in the book of Acts is that He definitely has changed things. These men all of a sudden are men of courage. These men who were quick to run are now slow to leave. They have a deep kind of supernatural courage in the face of very great opposition. I want us to see, as we begin to look into the gospel moving out of Jerusalem into Judea and to Samaria, I want us to see the context. I want us to put ourselves there. I want what we see happening here and what we know is happening around the world to inspire our hearts to greater faithfulness here in the Christian West. So that was a quick introduction. We're going to jump right into this. I want to spend 2 points looking at developing the context. And then the last point, we will look at ourselves in relation to it. The first point is this. I want to tell the story of these 8 verses, first and foremost, with persecution and scatter. Okay, they were persecuted and scattered. Point 2 will be the Word and the Spirit. So let's look at those 2 first. Everything that we've been seeing in the book of Acts is teaching us that God is on the move. It teaches us that God's purpose is to redeem a people. The time has finally come. God is redeeming people. The Holy Spirit has come upon the speakers and the hearers together, and a great revival is taking place in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You can't see that in any other way. It's a revival unlike anything else that has ever happened in history, but it is a revival nonetheless. The Holy Spirit has been unleashed upon the world through this small band of followers and preachers, and where they go, they're testifying of the risen Christ. And God, through them, is sending a message to the world, a message that the world ought to have been waiting for, has finally arrived. God is reconciling a fallen humanity to Himself through the works of His Son, finished once and for all on the cross and through His resurrection. And this new life that is filling these followers because of those merits are being applied to them by the Holy Spirit. God's purposes achieved in Christ, applied to us by the Spirit. It is a Trinitarian model of our redemption, and that is what we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts so far. We're in chapter 8, and now we get a bit surprised, I think, as we read this thing. It's surprising then, if God is on the move, and this is all according to His plan, and this is everything that He's been talking about from the very beginning of time. Since Genesis 3:15, He's been talking about a Redeemer, someone who would change the effects of the fall. And now, as it comes into history and comes into time, I think I'm somewhat surprised that God is so purposefully orchestrating all of human history for this period of time. I'm surprised that with God in control of all of these historic developments and events, I'm surprised that His people find themselves in this kind of opposition. I think humanly speaking, we're shocked that God, being the supreme ruler of the entire world and the entire universe, He holds everything together by the word of His power. He is now bringing into time and history all that He's promised. And first thing that we see in chapter 8 is that His people are in a position of being horrendously oppressed. Chapter 7, the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, a deacon, stands up before the Sanhedrin and tells them they've misunderstood their history. They've misunderstood their history because they understand their history apart from Christ. And so he puts Christ in the midst of their history. The result of that tremendous and long, lengthy speech is that he's stoned. I don't know if you've thought about what that is. But in your mind, try to picture what it would look like to be stoned by a group of people, a mob. You would see their faces, just a great deal of anger and violence in their faces. They're throwing rocks at you as hard as they can. You can hear them laughing and jeering at you. They're trying to hit you in certain spots. I can't even imagine looking on a stoning and seeing the rocks taking their effect upon a human being, seeing rocks hitting a human skull. I remember the story of Paul being stoned in, I think, Lystra, if I might be mistaken there, but they thought he was dead. There was really good reasons they thought he was dead. It wasn't that he fell down. They watched the rocks strike this man's body. Well, that's what's happened in chapter 7, and Stephen has been the first martyr of the church. And we saw in his expressions something that looked very, very much like our Lord when he was being crucified. Stephen saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father and with a gesture and body language that says, "I'm welcoming you home." And Stephen, with a great deal of boldness and yet with a great deal of gentleness, prayed that this sin would not be held against them as he breathed his last breath. We're introduced to a man named Saul who was standing there looking on, it tells us, with approval. That word, that phrase, giving approval, really means to consent with delight. He was not just approving in his mind, theoretically, he was approving with all of his heart. It says something more about Saul. It says that he ravaged the church. That phrase can be understood to mean something like a brutal and sadistic cruelty that he was personally responsible for pouring out upon these Christians. He hunted them. He entered their houses. If you can imagine that. He entered house to house, dragging off both men and women and having them imprisoned. I think chapter 8 forces us to deal very, very honestly with this false notion that if God is really leading you into something, then it will go easy. I don't think that's a theology that exists many parts of the world except for the Christianized West. But there's this crazy idea that if we're in God's will, then circumstances will pose no threat to our comforts. But this is not what we find in Scripture. God is clearly guiding and directing the progress of the gospel and the creation of his people, and yet it does not mean even for a second that his people are isolated from troubles and difficulties. God has very intentional uses for those troubles, and he uses even our troubles in order to bring about his purposes. When we make decisions about what we believe that God would have us to do, we must not use the existence of difficulty as an evidence that God is not in it. That's just not a criteria that we use. Is it going to be hard? Is not a question that we ask if we're really wanting to know what God's will is for our lives. Is it going to be tricky? Is it going to be hard? Is it going to be difficult? Is it going to make me a ton of money? Or those aren't necessarily questions that ought to come through our brains if we really want to know what God wants us to do. Now, friends, we're living in a context, culture that's changing very, very rapidly. And as it changes, it's more and more important that we develop a very clear understanding, a very clear theology of trials and troubles. And we have done that conscientiously the last 5 or 6 years. I think we will be amiss if we as Christians in America do not begin to build a very deep conviction about how God uses trials and troubles in our life. The Bible is not silent on the issue. James tells us to consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds. And I don't want to take a show of hands right now, but that's not something that I do well. Do you take your trials, every trial God brings, hallelujah, I know this is going to bring about my growth. We might know that in our minds, and we ought to know that. God uses these things. But I'm still not in the place where I'm rejoicing with all of my heart every time I tear a hamstring or something worse. All right, we better move on. Although I have heard there's a number of stories going around about how that took place. Personally trying circumstances, illnesses, injuries, financial difficulties, relational stress, conflicts of every sort, they are not in and of themselves indicators that God is withdrawn or that God is not leading or that God is displeased. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what this verse says. If you have not heard this verse, this may be news to you. And we have to do more this morning. But this, you may not get any further than this if you didn't know this verse was here. Indeed, Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Indeed, Paul writes, if you want to do God's will, troubles are coming. Indeed, everyone who's going to be conscientious about following the Lord and being faithful to Him in any culture, at any time in the history of man, those people will be persecuted. These are what we call hard providences. Hard providences are things that God either brings about by His own wise and holy reasons or allows them to happen in our lives that are difficult for us. They're trials, they're tests, they're the losing of the race, not the winning of the race. The easy providences are when you win the race. Now, there's all kinds of temptations still involved in that, but those are easy providences. You get a promotion, that's an easy providence. You get fired, that's a hard one. But it doesn't mean that God's not in it. It's still a providence. A hard providence is still a providence. It's still something that a good God has given to you for the certainty of your growth. But it is, as Christians have referred to it in history, and I think rightly so, it's a hard providence. It's a difficult one. God is still at work, and He's still a good God, and He still has a good plan for your life. But He uses both the winning and the losing equally in His mind. And one is not any more useful to Him than the other. Both of them work out for different, but for His good purposes in your life. We like the easy provinces. We like to think that God's will for my life is just the easy ones all the time. Just a trajectory of connecting the dots of my life from one easy thing to a next. Wouldn't that be nice? And if that were true, everyone would be a Christian. No, that's not how God works. God's purpose for you and purpose for me is the same. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. Because He knows that being conformed to that image is the place of your greatest happiness and joy. That's what He knows. It is a gift of conformity. It is a gift of greater conviction. It's a gift when He brings us to the end of ourselves and we get to see how much we actually depend upon us. It's a gift when He opens our eyes to see how little we really believe in prayer. It's a gift. Hard providences are still provinces. Regardless of whether we can see in our own experience the cause and effect relationship between events and our faith, it really makes no difference whether we can see it. God is using it. That's how He uses things. He uses things in our life to bring about His end and His purpose. God has purposes for hard provinces. He brings them our way. We don't like them. I don't like them. It's always dangerous to give yourself an evaluation of how you're growing because we're so blind to the things that other people see in us. But in my own evaluation this week, I have to say, honestly, I don't know of another area that I struggle to be faithful in any more than responding to the hard provinces of life with joy and faith. I struggle. I don't do that well. I know better than I do. I know He has a purpose for trials. I know He has a purpose for things. I know that He has a certain good to do in my heart when all my attempts to be a mechanic go completely bad. Or a plumber. or an electrician, or any number of things that I do that go bad. Do you know 2 weeks ago, Titus and I actually did a project at our home that went flawlessly? Seriously, we pulled the toilet, redid the floor, put the thing back. I was expecting the water lines to explode when I turned it back on. I was shocked. I'm still waiting for a flood to happen eventually. Nothing like that happens well. I have thrown hammers, not at people, but they've gone a long ways. I mean, far enough that you take notice of, wow, I didn't know I could still throw one that far. Things are better than they used to be. I've grown in that area. But I do not take hard provinces very well. I don't deal with them well. I say it to you, not because I'm proud of it, because it's true. Here in this text, we're introduced to some hard provinces. And yet I want you to see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. The compassion of the Lord towards his followers when he told them in John chapter 16, "They will put you out of the synagogues," Jesus said. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." It's a hard province. It did not take Jesus by surprise. It did not take God by surprise that they found themselves in chapter 8 of Acts in a place of social pressure and opposition. They were persecuted. They were also scattered. Saul is leading a charge against the church, and they're fleeing from Jerusalem. Several thousand converts in the first several chapters of Acts. They have added to the church very, very quickly by this powerful revival that's going on in their day. And though they've been added through preaching, and they've been sitting at the feet of the apostles, and they've been sharing their lives together in community, and now through the preaching of the apostles, they have learned the essence of the Christian faith. They believe it, and now they're being scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire, running from the real heat that's in Jerusalem. And the story then of the advance of the gospel into the ends of the earth now takes us away from Jerusalem and is turning our attention toward Judea and into Samaria. And this is the way Acts chapter 1 verse 8 told us it would happen. So this chapter marks a very obvious transition in this outline. Where are we going? We're going into Samaria, and we're going to see Philip preaching there, and I'll just tell you where we're going to go in the next couple of weeks. Philip is going to preach to two different groups, two different people, and there will be radically different responses to the gospel. What I want you to see is that the early church is birthed into a very hostile context, and they're faced with constant threat on every side, social pressure and rejection. And the question that I want to ask is, how in the world does this kind of pressure or even martyrdom and persecution seem to always result historically in the churches becoming stronger and growing? How is that even possible? But it's true. History tells us that one of the reasons that these early Christians flourished, even when they were being persecuted, is because when they stood before the magistrates, they were a different kind of person. We're told by history that when the bad guys, the criminals, really stood before the judges, they would deny all the charges and throw a fit when they were accused and when they were found guilty. Tertullian, a Christian leader who lived from 155 to 240. Here's what he says, the difference between a Christian who was accused of being a Christian and a criminal who was accused of being a criminal. He says, "One notable difference is that evildoers, they deny the accusations when they're accused. They do not easily or always confess, and they lament when they're condemned. But Christians tell quite another story," he says. "Not a man of them is ashamed. Not a man regrets, unless indeed that he was not a Christian earlier. If he is denounced as a Christian, he glories in it. If he is accused, he does not defend himself. When he is questioned, he confesses without any pressure. When he is condemned, he renders thanks." Something supernatural is taking place inside these Christians. That's what we believe being a Christian is. There's a supernatural work going on in there. It's not just an understanding. It's not just the way you think about things. There is something that actually is taking place. And we see it in these pages. There's something undeniable and something supernatural that is at work among them. Dr. Bachman, I had the thrill of eating lunch with him this week, and he talked to me about what stood out to him in last week's message was that Stephen and the Christians became a serious threat to the authorities when it became clear to the authorities they could not intimidate them and that the Christians were not afraid to die. When they became unafraid to die, they lost their ability to manipulate and control them. And when they lost their ability to control them, Christians became a real threat. When people are so convinced of their beliefs that drive their lives that they become a threat to those who oppose them, you have a very interesting culture within a culture, don't you? Last week we saw the spiritual blindness of the world that often leads to hostility just because there's enmity built in. But this week we see that when people can no longer be threatened by authorities that would rather you just bow to the threat of force against you, then they also turn to hostility, trying to eliminate you. And that's what's happening here. So as a consequence of their confidence in Christ, these Christians are persecuted and they're scattered. That's point one. But secondly, we see something else in this passage. We see the development now of the ministry of the Word and Spirit. And I think it's worth taking some time to see this. Instead of smothering the gospel with opposition and with violence, persecution succeeded only in making it spread outside of that little local area. And so, like one commentator says, it was the wind is now of persecution is now increasing the flame that's already alive and well in their hearts. And as they were scattered, they began preaching their new life in Christ. Not only a message for churchgoers, but a new way of living. And they're taking it with them everywhere they are going. Now, these are not full-time preachers. These are not people who have been to seminary. They haven't even been to a Bible college. I don't know how old the church is right here, but it's not very old. I mean, we're talking about within a year, probably. And already you've got thousands of converts who are already equipped to tell someone else about what difference Jesus Christ has made to them. That's who's going out. And they are going everywhere. And as they go, they preach. Now, it's interesting to make at least a distinction. There's two words being used for preaching in this passage. The first, in verse 4, the Christians went preaching the word. That is a word that means more like sharing the gospel. It means what one person said is more like gossiping the gospel everywhere they go. You just couldn't shut them up. They were just talking about these events. But then when Philip comes, he proclaims to them the Christ in verse 5. And that's more like what we think of when we think of preaching. He is giving an organized presentation of a public presentation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and of the one in whom all good news is found. So you have both of these that are happening. The people are gossiping the word, and then you've got Philip, the evangelist, who's preaching and proclaiming publicly in organized places like this. Both of those are absolutely essential for a healthy church. You can't have a healthy church and have only one of them. You have to have them both. Both of them have to be at work because God is at work in the ministry of the Word, His Spirit using the Word to make and change lives. We see this very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. You were born again, Peter writes, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. I don't know whether the good news that was preached to them by their friends at a barbecue, at coffee, or whether it was preached to them in a place like this. And you know what? The Bible doesn't care. It is the ministry of the Word, The ministry of the apostles, the word ministry of the apostles, set the hearts aflame in the hearts of the Christians. And everywhere they went, they were gossiping the word, spreading the gospel, telling people about this new life in Christ, and bringing with them a new set of values as a new people of God, constituted around the gospel for the sake of the world. So formal and informal preaching are both very, very necessary for a healthy church. Very, very necessary for a church, for the church of Christ, to really take root inside a culture. So here, we see the Spirit is at work in them. And we know this from what we learned last week, that naturally speaking, we are blind and deaf to the Word of God. But look what it says to us here. It says here that the crowds with one accord were paying attention to what was being said by Philip. And we learned last week that that's the Holy Spirit that's causing them to pay attention and to turn and look for hope. So the Spirit is using the preaching. The preaching is going on everywhere. The Spirit is using it. That's why by word and spirit is our hope for change. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to change the hearts of God's people. That is our hope. So, big picture. Persecution breaks out against the people of God. They are scattered, and everywhere they go, they take the gospel with them, and they are not afraid to speak. That's the picture. God is taking the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world, and even when the devil and the religious leaders are seeking to destroy the message and the messenger, it only fans into greater flame the unrestrained joy that that has filled their hearts because of their new lives of Christ. And I read this and I say to myself, oh, for just a week, the American church could live like that. For a week. The call for the church, this is point three, is that we be humble and bold. In America, we think very little of the threat of being a Christian. But as we've seen in this, and we'll see more as we go through the book of Acts, this was the way for every Christian in the first century. It's how every Christian lived. To be a Christian mean you were going to take on a life that was somewhat risky. You were going to take on a life that was going to have some cost to it. It's also, though we see that in the New Testament, we also know, if you are aware at all of what's going on in the world, that there are many, many Christians who live under the threat of harm being done to them for no other reason that they name the name of Christ. In the Christianized West, it's one of the furthest things from our mind, though maybe we're beginning to think that things are going to be maybe taking on kind of a more serious threat to us as we go along. But in the rest of the world, being a Christian still comes with it a great deal of pressure and opposition and unpopularity. And in the New Testament, it is an unpopular position. I want to speak to the children for just a minute, but I want the adults to continue to listen. Children, it is very difficult for us to imagine that in other parts of the world, no less than 30 countries, children like you are being treated as criminals because they believe in Jesus. It's hard to imagine. 30 countries. The United States is just one. 30 countries that they are being treated like criminals. And yet it's true. Now, that's not to make us feel guilty, and I'm very mindful about this morning. I am not in any way trying to make us feel guilty for living here in these days. God put us here. God's the one who chose where we were going to live. Read Acts 17. We'll get there in a couple more years. We'll get there. We'll deal with it then, but just know it's coming. He's the one who set the borders and put us within national borders and set the times for our existence. It was Him. I don't want you to feel guilty for being American. I just don't want you to be blind to the rest of the world. That's all. But children, can you imagine it being you being treated as a criminal just because you believe in Jesus? Because that's happening in the world right now. 17 researchers recently spent over $1 million in their study of 25 of the hardest places to live in the world. And they told us in the research that they've excluded a number of the very worst because they couldn't even get there. But 25 countries in which it is a very difficult place to live if you are a Christian. At least 5 were inaccessible for research because it was so opposed. That even if they could get into those countries, and even if they could find a Christian, that Christian's not going to just turn over the names of how many others are living there. But 25 of the hardest places to be a Christian on the earth, they published their results in a study called Under Caesar's Sword. Isn't that great? Living under Caesar's sword, just like Acts chapter 8. Primarily, they looked at the countries in the 1040 window, which, if you're familiar, that's a latitudinal lines that stretch from Nigeria all the way to China. And they looked at the 25 hardest places to be a Christian. And this is what they found out. They wanted to know, what are Christians doing? How are they existing? What is their strategy? Here's what they discovered. 43% of them are just sinking to survive. 43%. That means they're going underground or they're fleeing their country. Majority of Christians have fled Syria and Iraq, where terror and executions are prevalent. It's estimated that there are only 400,000 Christians left, where there was 1.5 million of them in 2003. 43% of Christians in those 25 countries are just simply leaving or going underground, where you can't count them. The second way that they are handling persecution, 38% of them, nearly 4 out of 10, they're forming bonds with other people. They're forming community. They're getting a system, a network of people who can help them survive. Not all Christians. They're also looking at other groups that are also being persecuted, and together they're trying to survive together. That's 4 out of 10. They're building connections. They're building communities with other people. Thirdly, there's a small group, less than 20%, who are in the realm of confrontation. So how are the Christians who are being persecuted around the world handling it? Like we saw in the book of Acts, they are fleeing, and they're taking their Christianity with them wherever they go. Another 4 out of 10, making friends with people that Christians perhaps in America wouldn't dare to link arms with. And thirdly, they're confronting through law and nonviolent means, and in some countries, even by joining militias to fight against those who oppress. That's what Christians are doing. 25 countries. It is not an easy thing around the world to be a Christian. It is not without its risks to be a Christian all around the world. Being a Christian in at least 30 countries of this world has a great deal of risk associated with it. And living as a Christian has an amazing amount of cost to it. And so in those countries, when someone calls for people to believe in Christ, there has to be in their minds, or in doing ministry in those places, somewhere's got to be right at the front of our brains. Luke chapter 14, verses 27 through 33, when Jesus said this about becoming a Christian. He says, whoever does not, he's speaking of discipleship, he's talking about picking up your cross. He has just told us, if you don't love him more than your father and mother and sister and brother, you can't be a disciple. What he means by that is simply this. If you care more about what they think of you than what Christ thinks of you, you can't be a disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. Verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him out in the field, who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, While the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we live in America. We read Luke chapter 14. But that doesn't have a great place to settle in my soul. He's simply saying, to be a disciple, to follow me, you're going to have to count the cost. But the cost in America to be a Christian isn't much. Contrast this to what John Piper has insightfully said. He says, there's a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame someone or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time and no energy left over to serve anyone else. He goes on. This mindset gives a trajectory to life that is almost universal, namely, away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then, within that very natural trajectory of away from stress, toward comfort, safety, and relief, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and they find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. And then churches grow up inside this mindset of self-protection. And it never even occurs to anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort, choosing stress, choosing danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. He says that the commitment to safety and comfort in America is an unquestioned absolute. Away from stress, away from danger, toward comfort, toward a life of ease. And yet he says, if we will not freely take our cross and follow Jesus, as he told us in Mark chapter 8, on the Calvary road, it may very well be thrust upon us. It would be better to hear the warnings now and wake up to a biblical reality. Existence in this fallen world will not be pain-free. There will be groaning because of our fine finitude and fallenness, and many afflictions because of our calling. Frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, stress, all of them are normal for the Christian. The mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and away from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem. I want those words to settle in our hearts. I mean, that's just true. I don't think that people in Sudan or Nigeria who are serving Christ, I don't think they need 10,000 new books on trying to get Christians who are married to get along with each other. I don't think there's a ton of books that the church needs in the 1040 window so that they know that they need to put some restraint on their spending so that they have something to invest in the gospel. I think that we have a lot of problems in the Christianized West because we have so many options and we have so much affluence. The idea of going backwards financially is almost met with almost a thought of almost being ridiculous. The thought of saying no to a promotion that's going to take you out of your house more often for more money is almost unheard of to think about that and to question whether or not that's the right thing for you now. In America, we have the luxury of extra. And I don't think it has caused us to walk before the Lord with a greater fire. The culture is changing. That means the context in which we live and the context in which we do ministry is also rapidly changing. Things are changing fast. Those of you who have been around for more than a couple decades know things are changing fast. We moved here 12 years ago. The very thought of homosexual marriage was so far off, we didn't think that would ever really happen. It was just something that always comes up once in a while, and now here it is. Things are changing fast. How will it affect us? I don't know. I just know that it will. I'm not a prophet. You don't have to be a prophet. You just have to be old enough to know things have changed fast. And here we are. And in times like these, the church needs boldness and courage. In times like these, we need a real supernatural courage and a real supernatural boldness. The question that I want to ponder for about 10 minutes is this: where does the boldness come from? Where does it come from? What I want you to do is I want you to think like a Christian. When you see that you have a need for boldness and courage, I don't want you to start thinking like a non-Christian in order to solve the question or answer the question, where does courage and boldness come from? I want you to think like a Christian. Stephen and Philip both show us that the gospel has affected them in a way that leads to courage and leads to boldness. And so that tells me something. It tells me that the boldness and the courage that we need is rooted in the gospel. These men are the fruit of the gospel, taking deep root. They have drunk deep from the gospel well. And they look like men who are bold and courageous. There are devout men who risked their life to go and be associated with Stephen. He's been stoned because they disagree with him. And so these devout men go and get Stephen, and they are identified as belonging to this group of people, and devout men buried them. That's courage. That's boldness. In Hebrews, we read of people who have lost properties. We read of people who have undergone real difficulties in their life. But the writer of Hebrews never says, "You know what? I'm so sorry for you. I don't know how that happened." Peter and the writer of Hebrews both say, "These are normal." But in America, we don't deal with hard providences well. We get unhinged. We do not live under the continual threat or fear of false charges or kidnapping or mutilations or beheadings that other forms of persecution, creative forms of persecution that are happening around the world. Because of a simple identification with Christ, and because of hearts that are refusing to denounce Christ, these things are happening to our brothers and sisters all around the world. Children, it's a good thing to know that our brothers and sisters in Jesus are being persecuted so that we can pray for them, so that we don't forget about them. Those are our people. And we need a humble boldness. The reality of the Christians in the New Testament in over 30 countries in the world is that our brothers and sisters are living in a way that ought to inspire us. We cannot afford in prosperous America to keep a blind eye to the reality of our people. God in His wisdom has allowed this to take place around the world so that in parts of the world where that is not true, we would be inspired to greater faithfulness. That our hearts would be set to greater flame towards the treasure of Christ. And that we might evaluate our lives and seek to move backwards a bit so that we could support the gospel work around the world. That just seems reasonable to me. But that we might pray. I have to ask, are we living with greater faith, with greater boldness because of their example? Christian boldness is always mixed with humility, always. And Christian humility, true Christian humility, is almost always mixed with a kind of boldness and a kind of courage. And it all comes from the gospel. I think it's typical of us when we think about how do we become more bold, we're thinking of something more akin to being brash. The president of the United States is called bold, but he's really just brazen. He's brash. There's not a single thing that doesn't go through his brain that doesn't come out his mouth. He's not afraid to say anything at any time. That's not boldness. That's brash. When we think of boldness, we have to think like Christians. What does it mean to be bold? Don't confuse boldness with feelings of superiority or feelings of we're better or anything like that. That's not boldness any more than feeling inferior is humble. Neither of those are true. Humble boldness, as Tim Keller calls it, is really a mixture of courage and gentleness. And it happens when someone really gets the gospel. It is not putting yourself in a position where you're more independent, but rather you're putting yourself in a spot where you're more dependent. When Jesus said, when you stand before kings and princes in this world testifying about me, don't worry in that moment what you ought to say. It will be given to you by the Spirit in that moment what you ought to say. And in that, and if that's what we're seeing in chapter 7 in the speech of Stephen, and I think it is, and if that's what we're seeing in Philip's ministry, and I think it is, then we see something here that we need to take notice of. There is a humble, courageous boldness that's happening in the lives of these men who have been supernaturally changed by the gospel that is very engaging and desirous. And it comes to them from the gospel. Let's think this through. If it's true that a summary of the gospel is that you are worse than you think, but you're more loved and accepted in the gospel than you could ever imagine, and if that is a true summary of gospel reality, then those two truths work together not to make us feel superior or to make us feel inferior, but to make us humbly bold. And here's how it works that in us. What causes what Keller calls the self-quake of our hearts is that we discover in the gospel that we are, at the same time, we are infinitely loved and accepted in Christ, and we are, at the same time, we are more flawed than most of us can ever even live with truly about ourselves. We have infinitely greater self-worth, infinitely greater realism about our flaws all at the same time, which is creating in us a very unique kind of self-image, which is the transformation of our identity that happens to everyone into whose life this salvation comes. When this life of God fills the heart, you become deeply aware that His love for you is all by grace, and that you can be brutally honest with yourself about the twisted motivations of your own heart and that weird kind of greed that you see at weird times of your life and that odd kind of pride that you see demonstrated at certain times in conversations and in conflicts. But at the same time, at the very same moment, the God of all grace has truly poured grace into your heart. And at that, and simultaneously, He shows us something that we would never have ever believed to be true about our relationship to God. That He loves you infinitely and has adopted you into His own life, into His own family. That you are sons and daughters of God. You are heirs together with Christ. He holds you in His hand. He's made you new. You cannot possibly make enough mistakes to become unnew. And that has happened to people who, left to ourselves, would choose every single time to violate His holiness and to glorify ourselves. That is unbelievable. But when we really get that in our hearts, it doesn't make us superior. When we really get that in our hearts, it actually makes us humble before God and men. And it makes us confident before men, because it makes us confident before God. Lord, on the basis of Jesus Christ and on the basis of nothing else, I come into Your presence knowing that You've accepted me as I am in all my flaws and all my failures because of Him. I'm not here because of what I did this morning, But I know what I did this morning wasn't pleasing. No, I'm here because of Christ. Because I put all my hope in Him. And if that's your heart, then you become very humble before human beings, but not inferior to them. And if that's your heart, you become very bold in the front of human beings because you know that ultimately all your acceptance is in Him. It's no longer determined on how you do on your on some project tomorrow. It no longer depends on what other people think about your parenting or what other people think about anything for that matter. You're living humbly before men and God, and you're living bold before men and God. At the same time, in the gospel that says, you're more loved and accepted than you ever could dream. But you are so much worse than you think at the same time. Stephen didn't get great boldness because he decided to just pick himself up by the bootstraps and to lead an army against things. He wasn't seeking superiority. He was actually seeking humility. But the humility that comes from knowing Christ actually makes you bold for Christ. What we've been talking about is a gospel identity that I think is depicted for us in Stephen and Philip and devout men and Christians all over the pages of Scripture. He is your God. And He has made you His people, is at the very front of their thinking. He has made me His, and He is mine. I belong to Him. My entire life is Him, to do as He pleases, do as He wishes, because of the gospel. We're talking about a gospel identity. We're talking about freeing you from all your concerns about everyone else, so that you really live boldly before God in His grace. Not presumptuously, but boldly. As Hebrews says, because of the grace of God being so real, you come into His presence with great confidence, not in you, but in Him. And when that happens, you become a kind of person that's intriguing because you look like someone who truly believes something. All right, we're going to close here with some questions. What we've been talking about is really what defines you. It's what defines Stephen. It's what defines Philip. It's what defines the early Christians, their relationship to God in Christ. And so it begs the question, are you first and foremost, in your own thinking, a Christian? First and foremost, I'm a Christian. Is that what makes you understand yourself? More than your gifts and your abilities and the things that you've achieved. I am first and foremost a Christian. Foundationally a Christian. That means there are certain things that are not open to my practice and involvement. Because I am first and foremost a Christian. That means there are certain things that I value over other things. Even if the world doesn't value them. But the question for you is, are you in your own thinking about yourself first and foremost a Christian? Bought by the blood of Christ. His by rightful claim. I ask you then, how does that affect the way you work? If that is true of you, you're first and foremost a Christian, how does that affect the way you work? How does that affect the way you run your business? How does that affect the way that you relate to your spouse? The way you battle your sin? How you think of God's people. If it's true that first and foremost you're a Christian, you have to have something come to mind when I've asked you these other questions. If that's first and foremost who you are, how does that affect every other aspect of your life? I have to ask, are you growing in humility and boldness? Are you both humble and bold? Are you humble before Christ? So that you become humble before men? Are you bold in grace-produced identity so that you can stand before men with confidence in Christ? Do you live your life first and foremost concerned about what the Lord Jesus thinks of you? Or are you always being hijacked by what everyone else thinks of you? Is there a sense, and I have to ask this, we're Americans. But I have to ask you, is there any sense of which your walk with Jesus has any cost to it. Is there any at all? To my knowledge, the only place that foolish notions like, well, once you're saved, you can really live any way you want to because you're saved. The only place that kind of weirdness exists is in the Christianized West. No one else in the world would think that that's a legitimate question. But people here think it's a legitimate question. Does your walk with Christ have any sense of cost to it? That's a good question. Stephen and Philip showed us what humble boldness looks like. And it looks an awful lot like what we saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was humble, but he was very courageous. He lives his life before the Father alone, seeking the Father's pleasure above all earthly things. This is what Christianity has always been. It's the way of the Master. It's what he's called us to. It's the way of the cross. It's the road to Golgotha. And it is not a suburb outside of Jerusalem. The Christian religion is not all doom and gloom. It's actually a religion of joy. But this morning, we have to get really real about the culture that we live in. The joy does not come to us just by loose association. The joy comes to us when we pick up our cross every day and follow him and say, Lord, you're the master, you're the boss, you're the chief. Oh, I'll follow you with all of my heart. I want you to use me in any way you see fit to bring glory and honor to yourself. Not glory to me, glory to you. I want to challenge you to pray for the persecuted church. I want to challenge you to consider in what ways does your chief notion of your identity begin to have an effect upon the way you use money, upon the way you use your time, upon the way you see the church, upon the way that you see your own prayer life, your devotion time. This is a good time for us to ask those questions. If persecution was to visit us tomorrow, it would change the look of the American church so drastically we would no longer recognize it. So what are we waiting for? Let's live that life now. Father, we pray that you'd pour your Spirit out upon our hearts, God.